He was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, behold, there is a medium at Endor. So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, divine for me by a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you. The woman said to him, surely you know that what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death? But Saul swore to her by the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? He said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. The king said to her, do not be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a God coming up out of the earth. He said to her, what is his appearance? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul answered, I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do. And Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done this to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and has given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strengthening in him, for he had not eaten all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you shall also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way. He refused and said, I will not eat. But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to her words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night.
May I be seated. Well, as we come to God's Word this morning, we're continuing our spring sermon series, Rise, looking at the rise of King David in the book of 1 Samuel. And if you're just joining us today, that's not a very normal Bible passage. It's a very unusual Bible passage. So to summarize what's been going on, we've been following David's story and how God has been rising David up from a very difficult situation to be king. But along the way, David has been dealing with this man, Saul, who is the current king, who is a man who is bent on destroying David. And last week, we were in the middle of David's story. David was in a huge mess. It wasn't clear whether David was going to make it. And all of a sudden, the story stops right there, leaving us hanging. And it takes us to a different wilderness, a different mess, a different struggle, only this struggle is far worse than the one David's in. And there's an important point that's being made there. But before we get to that, let's spend a moment and pray over the word. Father God, it is a privilege to be here this morning, to be able to freely come and to spend time in your word. And so I pray that as we come to it, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us eyes to see, hearts to feel, minds to understand. I pray that you would just speak to us through your word and you would transform us. It's in Jesus' name, amen. Well, a few years after the turn of the century, a boat finally made its long voyage to Antarctica. And as the boat landed on the ice shelf, there was cheers from everyone on the boat. There was great celebration. There was excitement in the air. This group of men who had just landed in Antarctica were aboard the boat, the Terra Nova. Now, amidst their excitement at reaching this very desolate place, they had a lot of concerns. These men were in a race with several other countries to be the first people ever to make it to the South Pole, and they were very concerned that the Norwegians would beat them. They were also concerned about whether they would survive the coming winter that was about to hit the South Pole. They were concerned whether their pack animals would hold up during this entire trip, and they were concerned whether their rations would last. However, one man by the name of Ponting had an even greater fear. In the midst of all of this, what he was most concerned about was his one prized piece of equipment, his camera. He had been charged with capturing the entire voyage, the entire expedition, on film with the hopes that if he could do this, survive, and bring back the camera, he would be set for life for the amount of money that would be paid for these precious images. And as he was thinking about how he would capture this trip, all of a sudden a cry went up from the ship. And men were pointing and screaming, and the dogs that they had unloaded from the boat were barking. Ponting saw that on the very edge of their ice float, there was a huge pod of beautiful killer whales. Now, as he saw these whales gliding by, he was immediately afraid he was going to miss them. And he thought, I can't miss this. What a great picture. And so he went running to the edge of this ice float, ready to capture this picture of the dogs on the edge and the killer whales coming. And right when he got to the edge and raised his camera is when it happened. There was a large pounding sound. There was a booming noise. The ice began to crack. There was a strange cry that was coming up from under him. Him and the dogs were lifted over 8 feet in the air, thrown as the ice cracked into thousands of pieces under them. The killer whales were diving one after another under the ice float, coming up and ramming it so that the killer whales could get to the dogs. As Ponting and the dogs slipped down this ice float towards the killer whales, one fellow soldier and sailor recounted what he saw. He said that he could see the killer's small glistening eyes and their terrible array of teeth, by far the most terrible array of teeth in the world. As the man and the dogs were sliding to the edge of the ice at the last moment, his ice pick clipped in and they were saved by inches. As Ponting later wrote about this near-death experience, he remarked about how silly it was that he was so concerned about missing a few pictures when in reality he should have been concerned about these killer animals that were right in front of him. Now, in real life, most of us don't have to worry about killer whales or ice picks or Antarctica, but it's really interesting that in lots of situations we find that people are far too concerned with the wrong things. It's so easy to get concerned about something in life that isn't actually what is most important. We hear the stories of the businessmen who are so concerned with making their business succeed that they end up losing their families. We hear about the athletes who are so concerned with building their images that they blow their fortunes within a matter of years. We hear about students who are so obsessed with getting the best grades they can, they end up actually hating school. Or the doctors who are so set on building a great practice that they end up in horrible health themselves. You hear stories of parents who are so concerned about having the perfect family that they end up driving their kids away from them because of the pressure they put on them. Or the worker who's so driven by their dislike of their employer that they themselves end up becoming hateful and dishonest. In life, it's pretty easy to get concerned with the wrong things and miss what's most important. In our story today, that's exactly what's going on. That's exactly what's happening. And what the Bible says is that there's nothing more important than a relationship with God. But our story today isn't one of those positive stories that shows us how great and wonderful things can be. Sometimes when you have to learn a lesson, you need to see how bad things can be. And that's what our story is doing today. And our story is telling us that no matter how many scary things there are in life, there is nothing worse than being separated from God. Jesus talked about this very famously in the Gospels when he said, "What good is it if a man is so driven to succeed that he gains everything in the world, but in the process loses his relationship to God, loses his soul?" Jesus says there's nothing worse than that. The man our story has turned to today, King Saul, has lots of fears in life, lots of legitimate fears. But because he's become so concerned with the wrong things, we see in our story that he has lost what is most important, his relationship with God. So as we look at the story today, here's what we're going to be asking. What does this story teach us about seeking the most important things in life? What does it teach us about making sure we're concerned with the right things in life? And how does it warn us about avoiding the danger that Saul finds himself in this passage? That's what we're going to be looking at. And as we break down the story, there's really kind of three steps, three things that happen to Saul that lead him down this path that we want to make sure not to do. And the first thing the story calls us to do is that if we want to seek the most important things in life, we need to seek the Lord's face. Now, that's an expression from the Bible. We don't normally say, I need to seek, you know, my friend's face, or I need to seek my husband or my wife's face. What does that mean? And that means simply that that we must seek God himself. We must not seek just the things he gives or God's blessings or the nice things that God can do, but we must seek God himself. So what's the situation here with Saul? What's going on? The situation is that Saul and the people of Israel, who he represents, are in grave danger. Israel is a thin strip of land located along the Mediterranean Sea. And as their land is located there, there's a group of invaders that had come from across the sea. These people were known as the Sea People, the Philistines, and they were Israel's biggest enemy at this time. And at this point in the story, based on the cities that are listed, the Philistines had advanced into Israel land by 20 miles. Now, 20 miles in the United States isn't a lot of land, but in a small country like Israel, 20 miles was a long way for the Philistines to have come in. And their plan was clear. They were going in right through the middle of Israel so that they could divide the nation in two. They could divide Judah from the rest of the northern tribes. And if they did this, the nation would probably surely fall. And so as Saul's watching all this happen to his country, he's up on a mountain. And as he sees it happening, the scripture says that he becomes terrified. His heart begins to tremble greatly. It's really clear as you get this picture of Saul that he's desperate. He doesn't know what to do. This army's bigger than his army. He's in trouble. And the problem is he needs somebody to give him guidance. He needs somebody to tell him what to do because it looks pretty hopeless. But there's only one problem. At the beginning of our story, it reminds us that Samuel is dead. Samuel was the prophet. He was the guy who spoke God's word to God's kings. But Samuel's dead, so Saul doesn't have Samuel. The second problem is, if you didn't have a prophet, you would go to the priests, and the priests could do several things to discern God's will. But several chapters before, we know, Saul got angry at the priests, and he killed all of them but one, and that priest escaped to David, so Saul doesn't have any priests to turn to. The third way you could get help and encouragement would be if God spoke to you. But because Saul has been rebelling against God for so long, because he's been disobeying God for so long, it says that God doesn't speak to Saul anymore. So Saul is here in this hopeless situation without anything to do. And so the question is, where does Saul turn? Where does he go? And the answer we get is that he seeks a medium. Let's read this in verse 7. It says, "Saul said to his servant, 'Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her.' And his servant said to him, 'Behold, there is a medium at Endor.'" So what's a medium, right? There's doctors in town, there's pastors in town, but there's no store for a medium, right? What's a medium? A medium is another word for a sorcerer, for a witch. Maybe the best word to use is this word used in here, necromancer. It's somebody who talks to the dead. It's somebody who tries to bring up those who are dead and evil spirits, and try to get information from them, try to get guidance, try to get encouragement from them. Now, these type of people weren't allowed in Israel. God had made it clear from the beginning that his country of Israel was not to have these sorts of people living in them. In Leviticus 19:31, it says why. It says, "Do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out." And then he gives the reason why. for I am the Lord your God. The reason these people weren't allowed is pretty clear. God's saying, I'm your God, I'm your king, I'm your guidance. You come to me for help. You don't go to these people for help. You don't go to this sort of person when you're in need, because they're not going to help you. But Saul, as we know, has cut himself off from God. And so he thinks his only option then is to go to this woman, this witch, this medium, for help. In fact, that's exactly what he's doing. He says, seek her out, that I might go and inquire of her. And we know that Saul knows it's wrong, because he had kicked all these people out of Israel. But apparently there was at least one of these persons still in town. And Saul, knowing that it's wrong, goes at night, right? When you do something at night, you normally are doing it because you don't want other people to see. You don't want it to be noticed. And it says he wears a disguise. It's very clear Saul knows how wrong this is, but he's desperate, and so he does it. The town that she's in, Endor, is actually closer to the Philistines than where Saul is. But he decides he's even going to risk his life to go to this witch because he feels that this is his only hope. Saul is so concerned with getting answers about this battle that he is forsaking everything he knows about what the God of the universe would want him to do. Now, if you've bought a car recently, you might be able to relate with this, but in the world of buying cars, there's kind of one test that can be used by car salesmen to decide how difficult of a customer you're going to be. If you're going to buy a car and you're negotiating the price with the car salesman, if you make it clear that you're willing to walk away, if you make it clear that you're willing to leave if they don't give you the deal they want, that salesperson knows, it confirms to them that you really value getting a certain deal more than you value getting the car that day, more than you value buying a specific car at their place that day. And it lets them know that you probably mean business. But on the other hand, if you go to a car dealership and you make it very clear you're going to buy a car that day and you're not leaving until you get a car, it can become clear to that salesman that they maybe don't have to negotiate as much, that you're so set on getting the car that they're free to just make one offer and leave you with it. Well, what we see happening with Saul today is a test like this. And the fact that Saul is willing to leave God and go to this witch reveals Saul's heart. It reveals what's most important to him. And what's most important to Saul isn't that he sticks with God, that he sticks with this one place. What's most important to him is that he gets the answers that he wants. And I think it's easy to be hard on Saul here, but if we take that test and apply it to our lives, we would all fail that test too. There are times where we all go to somebody else or to something else besides God when we're in need. For some people, it's too many drinks or too much food. For other people, it's maybe browsing on their computer. Maybe it's a temper. Maybe it's isolating yourself. Or maybe it's something that looks really good. Maybe it's turning to your theology books. There's probably only a few of us who would do that, but maybe it's that. Maybe it's obsessing over weather forecasts, something that you feel like you might be able to control or get some insight from. Or maybe it's obsessing over economic projections or your stocks or things like that. But we're all guilty when the pressure's on of turning to something besides God. And what this test reveals isn't just that we're going somewhere else, but it reveals that maybe we were going to God for the wrong thing in the first place. What this shows us about Saul is that when Saul was seeking God, he wasn't necessarily seeking God for the right reasons. He wanted God's answers. He wanted God's help. But it becomes pretty clear that Saul wasn't very interested in God himself. He wasn't seeking God's face. So what happens if you find yourself here? What happens if like Saul, you've realized, okay, I've gone somewhere else. I've gone to someone besides God. I haven't been seeking God. What do I do? Well, Saul doesn't stop at that point. Saul just keeps going. But for us, there's the opportunity to stop and say, wait a second. This isn't going to satisfy me. This isn't going to give me what I want. This isn't going to give me what I need. When we find ourselves failing this test and going somewhere else, it's the perfect opportunity to stop and say, this isn't where I'm supposed to be going. This is not going to work. But for Saul, he's too set on going down this path. And Saul misses what's most important. He misses going to God for God in the first place. But that's not the only warning in this passage. It's not just that Saul's not seeking God. The other problem is that Saul is not seeking God's guidance. The second thing we see this morning is that we must seek the Lord's word. We must seek his guidance. And so it might seem like Saul's seeking this witch's help. But in reality, there's more that's going on. Saul's actually seeking the help of this prophet Samuel. Now, why is Saul doing that? The answer, if you've been following the story and if you've read back recently in the story, you would know, is that Saul wants an answer that's different than God's. God has never been anything but straightforward with Saul. He has told Saul time and time again, this is what will happen if you disobey. Saul disobeys and God says, all right, this is what's going to happen. But Saul wants a different word than God's. He wants somebody to change that and to give him some hope. And so Saul asks that the prophet Samuel would be brought up from the dead. Now here's a point where we have to stop and answer a really important question. I know most of us hearing the story say, well, all this stuff is just fake, right? All this witchcraft and these sorcerers and all this stuff, we don't believe in that stuff. This is the 21st century. You know, that stuff doesn't really happen. This is all fairy tales. But that's not what the Bible is saying here. What the Bible is saying here is that this world has both a physical element and a spiritual element, a supernatural element. And what the Bible says about people like witches and necromancers is that they are wrong because they are evil and destructive. They are banned from Israel because they are evil and destructive. They are not banned because they are fake. The Bible does not say that these folks are banned because what they're doing can't work, because they can't bring up spirits. No, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that these things are wrong because they are destructive. And so this witch brings up Samuel. She begins to do her whatever spells and things like that, and she begins to bring up Samuel, but something's different this time. The story says she screams. She realizes, for one thing, that this is King Saul, and she's afraid she's broken the law, but Saul reassures her, even using God's name, that she's fine, which is ironic. But then as this begins to happen, she begins to see somebody who terrifies her. She says he's one who looks like a god. It's an expression for somebody who's powerful, for somebody who has authority. She describes him as an old man with a robe. She was describing the prophetic robe that would have distinguished Samuel. But she's terrified because this isn't how it normally worked. Normally she would have been in control. Normally she would have felt safe and powerful. But this time she's terrified. There's a power here she's not used to. There's something that is bigger than her that's going on. And so in God's sovereignty, God permits Samuel to be brought forward. And as Samuel comes forward, he asks Saul a question in verse 15. Here's what he says. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" You see what Samuel's already getting at right away? Samuel's saying, "Why are you looking for answers from me? Why are you coming to me?" It's pretty clear Saul should be going to God, but Samuel says, "Why are you going to me?" And Saul's reply are some of the saddest words in the entire Bible. The rest of verse 15 gives Saul's reply. He says, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams." Saul, at least at this point, can see that he is without God. He is separated from God. He does not have God. And so he says, "That's why I'm coming to you. I need encouragement. I need hope. But there's just one problem here. And the problem is that God's word doesn't change. Not even Samuel could change God's word for Saul, even if he wanted to. Samuel affirms to Saul that, "Look, Saul, I know you're coming to me for help, but God doesn't change." And he describes this in verse 16 and 17. He says, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me." Samuel's affirming God's word doesn't change. You can go to this witch, you can bring me up from the dead, but even that doesn't change God's word. And as Samuel speaks to him in the next verses, over the next four verses, Samuel uses the Lord's name seven times. He's making a point. It's the Lord who said this, and it's the Lord who will do this. Nobody can change it. Nobody can move it any other direction. You can't skip over God. You can't change what he said. You can't twist God's words to make them more convenient. If God said it, then that's what will happen. As the prophet Isaiah says, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." This passage is a warning that if somebody is seeking other things, God's not going to change his mind and confirm them in that. God, if we're going on a different path, isn't going to tell us, that's okay, that's good. God has said, this is the path, walk in it. And if you go a different direction, you're going to have to find somebody else to encourage you. You're going to have to find somebody else to say that's good, because God won't call what is bad good. And I think that this really offers us all, including myself, a real warning this morning. And it's this. We have to ask this question. When I come to God's word, when I read it, when I come to hear God's words preached, when I come to study God's word, am I willing to be wrong? Am I willing to realize that maybe I have to change to match God's word? Am I willing to admit that maybe I didn't see it right, that maybe I'm the one who has to change? Because if we come to God's word and we're not willing to admit we're wrong, if we're not willing to admit that maybe we haven't gotten it quite right, then what we're doing with God's word is we're using it to confirm what we're doing on our own. We're using it to further our own desires, our own goals. We have to go to God's word willing to admit, you know what, God, I might be wrong. You need to teach me. You need to show me how I might follow you better. And we see this in our culture today. We see Christians going to other places besides God's word to confirm what they want the Bible to say. In our culture now, it's become incredibly inconvenient to be a Christian. And so the choice is deal with the inconvenience or change what the Bible says to make it more convenient. And so you see Christians in different groups of the church in the United States going to places, whether it's going to blogs or going to a place like CNN or other places like that to confirm what they believe instead of going to Scripture. And I'll tell you, it happens on both sides of the political spectrum. Conservative and liberal Christians do this. We're all guilty of doing this. If you go to CNN to confirm your view of sexuality, you're going to get a different picture than Romans teaches. You're going to get a different picture than Song of Solomon teaches. If you go to Fox News to give you the perfect attitude towards immigration, you're going to get a different attitude than the book of Leviticus and Exodus speaks about those who are immigrating. We have to be careful. Where am I going to confirm what I believe? Am I going to Scripture, or am I going to hear other voices, even if they're voices I like? Which voices am I turning to? One pastor said of this passage, "It is not gentle, but it is clear. If you despise God's word, he will take it from you. If you persistently refuse to obey God's speech, you will endure God's silence." What Saul has done is he has disregarded God's word for so long that he can no longer accept it. So what happens as a Christian if we get to this point again and say, you know what, I haven't been seeking God's guidance. I've been listening to this radio show more than I've been reading the Bible. I've been reading this blog more than I've been reading the Bible. What do I do? And instead of imagining God as being angry, the picture we should see is God is a good and gentle father who's calling a child to himself and saying, "Son, you know, I know the kids at school said this, or I know you saw this on TV, I know you heard this, but remember, I'm the one who knows you. I'm the one who loves you. I am for you. Nobody loves you in this world like your dad loves you. Listen to me. Trust me. Listen." That's what God's calling us to hear. It's not the image of God being angry, saying, "Don't listen to other people." It's the image of a good father telling his son, "Listen to me. Follow my guidance, not the guidance of anybody else." Well, as the story continues and Saul has gotten himself in this huge mess, the last thing that Saul sees here is that Saul has decided to follow his own plan. And if we want to take that warning, then we need to see that we must seek the Lord's plan. We don't just seek God himself, we also seek his guidance, and then we seek the plan he has set for us. At the end of the story, we need to ask the question, where does all of this get Saul? Where does Saul end up? Saul is going his own way, so where is Saul ending up? And the answer is that Saul ends up not just in a mess like David did last week. Saul ends up in complete disaster. The story ends after Saul talks to Samuel. Saul falls on the ground. The picture there is creating a mental image of somebody who is falling apart. He's having an emotional, mental, and spiritual breakdown. The grip of death is upon him. He is filled with fear. And the crazy thing about this story is that the witch in the story, this medium, actually comes across a lot better than Saul. she comes across a lot more gracious and kind, and comes across a lot more reluctant to do what is wrong than Saul does. And so she actually makes him a meal at the end of the story, and it looks nice. It seems like it's a nice thing she's doing, but the picture we get is actually incredibly sinister and evil. To see it, we have to read verses 21 and 22. At the end of 21, she says this to Saul, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go your way." Now, again, it sounds like she's just being nice. She's just saying, let's eat some food. And in her mind, that's probably all she saw that was happening. But the writer of 1 Samuel is painting a very different picture. Look at what she's saying. She's saying, I've listened to you, Saul. I've been faithful to you. I've obeyed you. And so what does she ask in return? Listen to me. Obey me. Be faithful to me. This is covenant-making language. This is the type of language that was used when two people made a covenant together. When Samuel criticized Saul earlier for breaking God's covenant, he said, you didn't listen faithfully to God. Now, therefore, God will do these things. The exact same language is being repeated here between Saul and the Midian. Now, whenever a covenant's made, the way to know it's really been made is there was a meal celebrated. There was a covenant meal that followed. And a covenant meal was always a huge blowout meal. Well, what happens? She takes a fattened calf for just two men and slaughters it and makes this huge feast for a king. We see what's happening here. The picture that God is painting is that by going his own way, Saul not only has ended up breaking off his covenant with God, he's ended up on the floor in the hut of a witch making a covenant with her. The picture is as striking as you could make it. As one pastor who studied this passage said, to speak with the dead is to join the dead, and that's what Saul is doing. By going his own way, he has made a covenant with one who speaks to the dead. Jason Rabideau found himself in Saigon, Vietnam, just a few years ago, and he was trying to fix his life. He was trying to put it all together. He was trying to rebuild the life that he had lived. In the year 1999, he had been one of the youngest coaches in NCAA basketball and was considered a rising star. Within 3 years of coaching at UTEP, he was the coach of the year and his conference, and everybody thought he was that next young coach who was going to get picked up by a team like Kansas or Kentucky or Duke or North Carolina. He was the next hotshot coach. He had a huge house. His family was growing. He had nice cars. He had all the country club memberships. He had everything. Everything was going according to his plan until he started losing games. And no matter how hard he was working, his team started losing and losing during that season. It didn't fit his plan, and so he decided he would fix it his own way. He started drinking. He started using drugs. He had several affairs. He had several illegitimate children. He began skipping work. And the spiral took him into a place where he lost his job, he lost his fortune, he lost his family, and he ended up losing job after job. He became an assistant coach at Marquette and lost that job. He went to China to coach there, and he lost three or four jobs in China. He went to Japan to coach, he lost three or four jobs there. He went to the Middle East to coach basketball, lost a job there, and that's where he found himself up in Saigon, coaching a very low-level basketball team. But the thing was, for those who knew Jason Rabideau, was that he was set on rebuilding his life. He was determined that he was going to rise from the ashes and fix everything. The only problem was that he was going to do it the way he wanted to do it. He knew how he was going to do it, and he wasn't going to change for anybody. He was going to continue living the way he wanted to live. And so not too long ago, Jason Rabideau was found by authorities in Saigon in a cab, shoeless, covered in blood, and dead from an overdose on drugs. Those who were reflecting on this in the ESPN article about it talked about, as convinced as he was and as hard as he was working to save his career, he was never determined to follow anybody's path but his own. He wanted to change, but he was too committed to going his own way. As we look at this passage this morning, this isn't your favorite Sunday morning passage. This isn't a passage that I'm going to read every morning to inspire me. It's a terrifying passage. But what it shows us is that disaster comes upon everybody who forgets what's most important, who is set on going down a path that is other than God's path. We know lots of people in the world who are nice people, kind people, and their lives seem great. But what this passage is saying is that if you don't know what's most important, if you don't know that God is most important, and you go down your path, your fate ultimately will not be that much different than Saul's. But that's not a very encouraging place to leave. That's a warning. Is there any hope in this passage? Is there any grace? And the answer is yes. This passage leaves us with two final questions we have to ask, and two final questions I think that will guide us as a church this morning into saying, what would God have us do after reading this passage? The first question is this: what does this passage mean for David? Remember, we're in David's story. This is just a little story that's kind of thrown in the middle. What does this story mean for David? Next week, we're going to be back talking about David. Why is this story here? And the answer is that the writer of 1 Samuel is putting David's mess we saw last week next to Saul's mess this week to show us the difference. And do you see the difference? Saul this morning is in the middle of a hopeless mess. David last week is in a mess, but it is certainly not hopeless. What's the difference between the two? And there's only one thing that's different. David knows the Lord. David loves the Lord. David is loved by the Lord. What the writer is saying is that there is all the difference in the world between being in a pinch with God and being in a pinch without God. If you're in a pinch without God, this writer is saying it is hopeless. But what he is also saying is if you are in a pinch with God, or if you are in a pinch and you cry out to God, you have all the hope in the world. There is ultimately nothing to fear. What this story says about David is that there is hope for David. Yeah, he's in a mess. But the writer is saying to the reader, don't worry about David. He's going to be fine. You want somebody to worry about. Look at what's happening to Saul here. The encouragement for us this morning as believers is this question. If you're in a mess this morning, if you've got hard things going on in your life, if you have heartbreak, if you are suffering, if you are really struggling this morning, if you know the Lord, this is all getting put into perspective, and the writer is saying, you are not hopeless. There is hope for you. There will be a good ending to whatever is going on because you have the Lord. Oftentimes, it's nice for God to teach us that lesson through happy passages, but sometimes he has to show us these dark moments to put our lives in perspective and to say, there is hope for you. You have the Lord. But the second and last question we have to ask is this. There may be some in this room who are asking the question, could I end up like Saul? Would it be possible for me to end up like Saul ended up? Is it possible for it to be too late for somebody to turn it around? Would it be too late for somebody to repent? And the first answer is you should really come to Sunday school because we're going to talk about that. But the second answer that I'm going to give you, because I'm not going to leave you waiting, is this. First and foremost, don't brush off the warning in this passage. Don't brush it off too easily. Can somebody experience God? Can they experience his power? Can they experience success serving God? Can they go to church? Can they talk like a Christian? Can they walk like a Christian? Can they do Christian things? And yet ultimately, at the end of the day, miss what is most important and not know God? And the answer is yes. The answer is absolutely yes. Many people do that. You can do all the right things. You can do all the things that make you look Christian. But this passage is saying if you don't know the Lord, if you don't know God, your fate is the same as Saul's. But the flip side of that is encouraging. The flip side that Scripture teaches us is that if you know him, and listen, I'm not saying if you're perfect, if you figured it all out, if you have all the answers, if you have perfect church attendance, if you've memorized the entire Bible, I didn't say any of those things. If you know him, Scripture says that he has promised to never leave you, that he will never lose you, that he will never abandon you, that it's not even possible for that to happen because he will always be with you, even if he feels far away, even if you're in a season where he feels distant, he promises to be with you. And so he calls you to seek his face, to seek his guidance, and to seek his plan in that time. The question this morning is, what's the difference between David and Saul? What's the difference if you're suffering between your suffering and somebody else who is suffering who doesn't know God? And what the writer of the story is saying is the difference isn't the circumstances. The difference is Christ. That is the difference here today. David and Saul are both in a mess. But the one thing that's most important is what David has and what Saul doesn't. The story tells us that there is nothing worse than being separated from God, but on the other hand, there is nothing better than having him. What we have to remember is that the greatest way God can love you, the nicest thing he can do for you, the best way he can answer your prayers, the greatest gift he can give you is not changing your circumstances, it's giving himself to you. And he has promised to do that to all who will follow him and believe in his name. And that is the hope we take from this passage. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for this morning. I thank you that even in this dark passage, there is such hope for those who know you. And I pray this morning, if there are those in this room who don't know you, who aren't so sure about you, that they would really consider what would it mean for me to follow this God? What would it mean for me to follow somebody who promises that he would never leave me, that he would always love me, that he would forgive me of any shortcoming, that he would renew me, that he would bring redemption into my life, that he would bring hope into my life. And I pray that if there's anybody in that place this morning, God, that you would just speak your encouragement to them, that you were calling them and that you love them and that there is hope for their life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.